All right, it's time for us to get started today. We're in Philippians chapter 1, is where we're going to be taking our study from today. Is we've got two last prayers to consider in this class that has been going on forever. And we know your prayers have been effective because it is ending soon. So we've got this in Colossians chapter 1 left to go. And I'm deciding if I want to do kind of one last wrap-up class. I'm not sure. I mean, we can talk about a lot of the things that we've seen repeatedly throughout, but it's kind of hard to do a summary of 35 classes in 45 minutes. So we'll see if, well, yeah. About the only thing we could do is kind of come back and reflect on those things that we've seen over and over and over again is particularly important. So I'll make that decision sometime over the next couple weeks. Feel free to weigh in on whether you think that'd be a beneficial thing to do or not. And I'll be happy to take that into consideration as well. So Philippians chapter 1 is the prayer that we'll be studying today. It's a relatively short prayer. It's got some build-up to it in the context that we'll talk about here in just a second. But the actual content of the prayer is very brief. But as happens quite frequently in these biblical prayers, even the ones that are very short are very loaded with depth. Once you start unpacking it and thinking about it and what it all means, you find that there's a lot there to talk about beyond just the few words on the page. So let's begin with a prayer together. Father, we ask that you would help us as individuals and as a congregation of your people, that our love would abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that we may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. And amen. So, Philippians. Philippians is, for context, first of all, we've talked about this some in the past, so we won't belabor it. It's written near the end of Paul's first Roman imprisonment, the house arrest that we read about at the end of the book of Acts. In Philippians itself, he anticipates a positive result of his trial. He says as much in verses 24 through 26 of this chapter. He expects to be released and to be with them and to help them in their progress for the faith. Presuming this is written at the same time as Philemon, which I do think is the case, he tells Philemon that he expects to come visit him soon, which, again, indicates that Paul's anticipating a positive result of this trial. But even so, it's been a very difficult 4 years for him, from his arrest in Jerusalem up until this point at the end of the trial. He was arrested for something he didn't do. He spent 2 years in a Caesarean prison while the Roman leaders were using him to score political points with the Jews. There were two different attempts made on his life during that time period. He finally appealed to Caesar, was shipwrecked on the way to Rome, and now has spent the last 2 years awaiting this trial in Rome. And of course, we don't know exactly when in this two-year period at the end of Acts this letter falls, but given the fact that he's talking about traveling soon and his anticipation of a verdict going well for him, probably suggests it's closer to the end of those 2 years rather than the beginning, but we can't pinpoint that. But it's been a rough few years for Paul, and we've talked in the past about the attitude that Paul shows in regard to that in verses 12 and following of this first chapter. And in addition to that, it's just remarkable that this letter is, you know, so well known for its positive outlook and its constant talk about joy and rejoicing, that it's written in this very difficult context of Paul's life from one perspective, but he just doesn't see it that way. But as he begins his letter, as most of Paul's letters do, it begins with this expression of thanksgiving for the church to whom he is writing. And that thanksgiving bleeds very seamlessly over into the prayer itself. In fact, even in the thanksgiving, he says, I thank God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So as he expresses the thanksgiving, he says, my thanksgiving is in my prayer. And so really, you could say that from verses 3 and onward could, in some sense, be talked about in the context of Paul's prayer for them, but the direct spelling out of what he prays for them is in verses 9 through 11. But he is extremely thankful for them, he says. And notice how thorough this thanksgiving is. Again, in verses 3 and 4, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer for all of you, making my prayer with joy. I mean, twice he uses, it's two different words in the Greek there, but he uses each of them twice, and they are these all-encompassing words, all, every, those sorts of words in English. And to have, you know, four of them in one sentence, two times each, Paul's pretty clearly trying to indicate how happy he is with them. He says in verse 6 that he is certain that the work that God began in them would be brought to completion. And after this, you almost get the feeling that Paul is, he feels like they might see all of this as excessive, because he immediately tries to, at least it seems like he's trying to defend what he's saying. So, you know, I always thank God all the time for all of you, always with joy, because of your great partnership from the very beginning of everything. I'm sure that God is going to complete all of this that he's doing. And then in verse 7, it's right for me to feel this way. You know, I'm not over the top here. I'm not pushing things. I'm not exaggerating. It is absolutely right for me to feel the way that I do. And in particular, it's because of what they have done, which he again describes as their partnership with him and the gospel, which he says has been from the very beginning until now. And this is the very sort of thing that, you know, he praises them for to the Corinthians, as he talks about the great generosity of the Macedonians and how they had helped in a variety of ways. You see it at the end of this letter as well. In verse 15, of chapter 4, he comes back around to how they have helped from the very beginning. And no other church entered into a partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. And now again, they have done this by sending a gift through Epaphroditus to Paul at the present time. And so from the very beginning, from the moment he left Philippi and continued to preach up until now, in the gift that he has received from Epaphroditus, which leads, as part of what leads him to write this letter, they have been partners with him in what he is trying to accomplish in preaching the gospel. And so he sees this, of course, as evidence of their love and their commitment to God and to the gospel of God. And it is out of this great thanksgiving, even as he is enduring a trial, but out of this great thanksgiving that he tells them what he regularly prays for them. So verses 9 through 11, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with all knowledge, or with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So again, the prayer is short. In the Greek, it's one sentence. Some English translations make it one sentence. Some will break it up a little bit. But it's originally one sentence. So you've got kind of this one main verb and then the clauses that follow. And most of them are pretty logically connected from one to the next. Paul is praying that their love may abound yet more and more. That's kind of the fundamental request, and everything builds from there. Their love is to abound more and more, and that this would be accompanied by knowledge and insight. But that has the purpose of them being able to approve the things that really matter, and that has the purpose of them being pure and blameless when Christ returns, just like they are already filled with the fruit of righteousness, this fruit that is affected by Christ Jesus and is for the glory of the praise of God. And so as you go through this, if you kind of go through it piece by piece, you could say that some of this is the what of the request, and some of it is the why of the request, and some of it is the means by which it's going to happen, and then the ultimate end, of course, is for the glory and praise of God. Maybe an even simpler way is to say that the fundamental request is, again, this love that is informed by the gospel. And the purpose of that is threefold, so they can discern what is best, so that they can be pure and blameless, which is the same thing as being fruitful in this context, and then ultimately so that God would be glorified in their lives and what they're doing. So again, it's pretty simple. It kind of flows pretty naturally. I don't know how hard it is to understand the basic idea here. I'll take a minute and talk through a little bit of this more here in just a second. But before I do that, any initial reactions to the prayer or more from the context that I didn't talk about that you want to add? Yeah, Andrew?
I imagine this, I'm trying to remember all the prayers we've gone over. This probably isn't the first one that this is the case, but it is very interesting to me going over this. None of this prayer, as it were, is addressed to God, really.
Yeah.
It's addressed entirely to the people and mentioning what it is that he prays about, not necessarily what so many of the things, such as the Psalms and such, are directly saying to God, but describing what he is praying to God.
Yeah, and so this is, I mean, the phrase that I've seen used to describe this is, some just call it a prayer, some call it a prayer report. And it is a report of what he prays for them, is the way that works out. And of course, if he's, obviously, if he's being honest and saying, you know, this is what I pray for you, then it's a reflection of the actual prayer that goes to God at some other time. And it is the sort of thing, and we've kind of see it both ways in Paul's letters. It's in Paul's letters, these last classes we've gone through, where we're much more likely to see this. I know we've seen it at least once or twice maybe already, because that's what Paul's doing in these letters. I thank God for you, I praise God for you, I pray for you, and when I pray for you, here's what I pray about. And so, yeah, it is a little bit different because of that, but it also kind of is drawn out of the context of a letter being written. David?
I don't know a lick of Greek, but
think that's a Greek word. Lick.
the phrase knowledge and depth of insight. What would that mean to? Do you have any insight into what they mean by the average mind?
I have some insight, but not a lot of depth of it. No, I don't. I seem to remember that the word for knowledge here is slightly different. I think it's got a prefix or something on it, which makes it a little bit less regularly used. But it's going to carry the same basic meaning. I mean, the one thing that you hear a lot when you talk about, you know, the Greek word for knowledge and what does it mean, one of the things you'll hear a lot is, well, these words carry with them the idea of experiential knowledge rather than, you know, abstract conceptual knowledge. And that's one of those things. I've not looked into it enough to know if that's something that the word really necessarily carries that meaning, or it's just the context that makes it mean that. I do think that usually when the Bible talks about knowledge, it's not talking about abstractions. And just, you know, knowledge for the sake of knowledge, I'm aware of this data sort of thing, but something that you have truly experienced and you know it because of that. Most of the time, and again, like I said, I've not dug into these words in particular, but most of the time, if you have a pretty good understanding of the English words, you're going to have the same sort of understanding that they would have had of the Greek words. I mean, there are a few places where it can be helpful to have some nuance that the English doesn't carry, or maybe the English could mean this or that, but the Greek definitely means this one thing. But for the most part, you know, knowing the Greek doesn't really make you understand the words that much more.
I was more curious, just because it's the depth of insight part that I understand less. Knowledge is something you hear about often, but that's a more unique phrase.
Knowledge and all discernment, what the translation I'm reading from says. Anyone have anything different there? It's verse 9. End of the verse. With knowledge and all discernment, knowledge and depth of insight. Anything different anywhere?
Knowledge of his will.
Knowledge of his will. Okay, that's, yeah. continuing on there. Yeah, Elizabeth?
I don't have something different. Sorry, I had another thought. I'm trying to remember where it is, but where it's, but the young women are instructed to teach the younger women how to love their children. Most of the time when you hear sermons on that, people always say, women always love their children. And to me, it's saying, I mean, the key is how. Because you have to learn how to love. And you can have more knowledge and depth of understanding in how to love. And I guess just the idea that we keep growing in how to love.
Yeah. Joy? Yeah.
So you probably already covered that, but it talks about spirit of wisdom.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and this is the sort of thing that Paul constantly has in mind. So they're in Ephesians 1:17. We saw it in Ephesians 3 as well. He wants them to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. In Colossians next week, we'll see the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. I mean, Paul's very much wanting this combination of knowledge and love together. Because one without the other is sort of useless. And love, you know, like Elizabeth was saying, love that's not accompanied by wisdom can just be this sentimentality and nothing more than that. And even with that, you can direct your love to the wrong objects. Or you can direct your love to the right object, but treat it in an inappropriate way. That's hard to say, in an inappropriate way. I mean, like the parent who's trying to do something out of love for their child, but they do the whole helicopter parent thing and never actually let their child grow up because they're trying to be too protective of them. Well, that's out of love, but that's not love and wisdom. Now, I don't know that that's specifically what Paul's talking about here, but you can get the idea, at least, from that idea that love, however great it is, it needs more than just the emotion. And it needs more than just the willingness to act based on the emotion. There's got to be some understanding that is driving it as well. Gary?
You might have said just what I'm about to bring up, but we think about knowledge in different kinds of ways. Is there something about the word or the way that it's being used here that intends to at least, if not specifically talk about something, but at least include experiential knowledge?
Yeah, that's always a possibility. I need to look at the word more to find out if that's really, inherent in the meaning of the word or if that comes with the context. One of the things that I did see a few times when I was preparing for this is the connection of these words with Old Testament wisdom literature and practicality. And the idea of discerning is, knowing what is the best thing to do in different situations. And so that all may be part of this idea here as well. And of course, we've been saying that, love without wisdom and knowledge can be flawed. And equally, of course, the Bible would say that wisdom and knowledge without love is flawed too. So it's not that one is better than the other, but that the two must be brought together constantly. Tom?
Well, what has been said before, both perception and knowledge more factual, or it should be more experience, and context is one way to kind of know that. If I'm not mistaken, this word for discernment is only used here in Philippians. But I think the real question you have to answer is, does Paul intend that this abounding in love is in some way driven by knowledge and discernment? So if you have the wrong information or whatever it is, your love's going to go off the rails. Or is he saying that growing in this love, you will perceive that love, you will experience that love, you will come to realize that love because you're actually growing it. And those are two different ways of taking that expression that Paul's giving there. So, and they're both true. You can defend both from Scripture that we need to be properly informed of the will of God to grow, and that's Colossians again. We're going to talk about that. But also that God wants us to experience this love. And he described it back in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19. You know, I want you to know the love that's beyond knowing.
Yeah.
Well, that's clearly saying, you know, you need to experience something you can't quite fully explain in an intellectual way. So.
And I think it's also important, and I'm not sure exactly how this relates to the comment that Tom was making, but it's also important to notice that Paul's not saying, I want your love to increase, number one, and I want your knowledge to increase, number two, as if those are, you know, two totally different things that, you know, they could go up or down one or the other without any reference to the other one. This is an increase in love with knowledge and discernment. Paul sees this as... love informed by knowledge and insight is the kind of love that he's talking about growing here, not, you know, two totally different silos that are each filling up on their own, but bringing them together into a single sort of growth that's happening with all of it is the kind of love, this informed love, seems to be the point that he's making. And, of course, the point of all of this is so that they will know what is best, so that you may approve what is excellent, he says there in verse 10. So it's not love for the sake of love. It's not knowledge for the sake of knowledge. It's not even informed, knowledgeable love for the sake of informed, knowledgeable love. It is this so that they will be able to do this thing, to know what is best, to discern what is excellent, and in so knowing that they can then be blameless and pure for the day of Christ, being filled with the fruit of righteousness. And there's an obvious connection that runs through all of this. You know, by having the discernment to love as they ought to love, they can know what is best. And the one who is filled with love and knows what is best is going to strive to do what is best, right? And if you're striving to do what is best, that's going to be evident by the fruit that you bear. And so again, it's kind of, you follow the logic out and it checks out really well as far as how this progression is going to go. And this one who does all of this and fits this basic description, they are going to be the one who is prepared to meet Christ upon his arrival, which brings us to a really interesting thing, which is how on earth can anyone be prepared to meet Christ upon his arrival? And I think the question really is, what do we mean when we say that? What does Paul mean when he says that? They would be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, is what he wants them to be. All right, anyone here want to go out on a limb and raise your hand and say, you are going to be pure and blameless for the day of Christ? You know, well yeah, if I ask for forgiveness of sins, then I will. I mean, we could think about it in that kind of terminology, but in the bigger picture, we know that we're not. And I don't think the point that Paul is making is that Christians must achieve this sort of sinless perfection, but that the kind of growth that is envisioned in this prayer is the path that Christians must be on to be prepared to meet Christ. And what Christ will do is complete the work on that day. Again, we see this back in verse 6, right? He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And so the idea that it's going to be brought to completion on that day is an important piece of the background here. But at the same time, it does seem that what Paul is talking about is that in their condition, they will be ready to meet Christ. They will be prepared, and then he will complete that work on that day. I don't think the point in the prayer is that, you know, you're just, you know, limping along as terribly as possible and Jesus shows up and suddenly you're ready to meet Christ because he has done something. The idea seems to be that when the day of Christ comes, whenever that day is, the readers will be ready for that day. And so there is this balance that Paul is confident that God is going to ultimately complete the work, and it will be completed on that day. But that doesn't stop Paul from praying that the Philippians will be pure and blameless when that day arrives. You say, well, how can it be both, Paul? How can it be that they are, working out their own salvation with fear and trembling, and at the same time that it is, God who is at work in them? Well, I don't know. Let's look at chapter 2, right? In verses 12 and 13, where Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. So I think what you see in the prayer and in verse 6 leading up to the prayer is really the same thing you see in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2, which is they have an obligation, they have a responsibility, they need to be growing, they need to be progressing, they need to be getting more and more knowledgeably loving, so that they will progress on this path so that they will be ready to meet Christ on that day. But that doesn't really mean that they're ready to meet Christ, because he is going to arrive and complete the work that they have begun, that he has begun in them, that they have continued to work on, and that he will complete. And so, I don't know, this is something that we've said probably a dozen times through this class, is that the Bible never presents it as an either-or. It is completely God who saves you, and it is completely your responsibility to participate in that salvation. It is the intersection of divine initiative and human response is where salvation happens. And whether it's salvation from the flood, or salvation from the Egyptians, or salvation in taking the promised land, or salvation from sin, it is constantly that picture throughout the Bible, and this is showing the same thing as well. And then this short prayer concludes with this kind of typical Pauline doxology to the glory and the praise of God, which is the sort of statement that's so familiar to us that it's really easy to take it for granted. In fact, the way I just categorize it, a typical Pauline doxology, I mean, aside from, $10 words or whatever that I'm throwing around, just to categorize it that way kind of betrays that sort of complacency that we have with this sort of a phrase. And I don't think that Paul would have ever had that in mind as he penned these words. This is not a throwaway phrase for Paul. As he is closing, this is really the entirety of the prayer. I think you can make an argument that when we say the fundamental request is that they abound, grow and abound in love, and this is part of the result of that, I think there's a truth in saying it that way, but I think at the same time you could flip that upside down and see another truth in saying that the fundamental request is for God to be glorified, and that everything else before that in the prayer is a result of what happens when we're trying to glorify God. And if we are in fact trying to glorify God, there will be certain results, such as growing in knowledge and love, being pure and blameless, being filled with the fruit of righteousness, and so forth and so on. And so, what is most fundamental to this prayer? Is it that they grow, or is it that God would be glorified? Well, I think, again, you can make an argument for both sides of that. It just depends on which side you're looking at the moment. Is it what our obligation in growing is, or is it what the ultimate goal of all humanity is? Those old ancient creeds that we tend to ignore among our fellowship, one of them says that the chief end of humankind is to glorify God. And whatever else I might think about what some of the stuff in that catechism is, I think that that's fundamentally correct. That our entire purpose in existing is to glorify God. And if that is the case, then all of our prayer should reflect that same truth. And so when Paul constantly comes back in his prayers and says, to God be the glory forever and ever, amen, or something along those lines, again, that's not just something that Paul tags on because he's supposed to end his prayer that way, but because he understands that the entire purpose of his prayer, the entire purpose of his existence, the entire purpose of the people for whom he is praying is that God would be glorified. And he prays for them as he prays for them, not so that they have some new added benefits in their life, but that so through this growth that he prays for, through this knowledge that he prays for, through this love that he prays for, through the purity and blamelessness that he prays for, so that throughout all of that, they will achieve their purpose in existing, which is that God would be glorified. And so to jump us ahead for just a moment and talk about the practicality of this prayer, really the practicality of all prayer, is that our praying should reflect our understanding that the purpose of our existence is to bring glory to God. And that doesn't mean that we should never appeal for our own concerns. We've seen plenty of prayers that are focused on the immediate concerns of the people. But that as we pray for our concerns, we should not only submit our concerns to His will, but we should shape our petitions for our concerns around His glory. That it's more about Him than it is about us. And certainly the context of this prayer is one concern we should have should be for our growth. But our growth as Christians is not about our growth. It's about God being glorified through our growth. And those are very different sorts of perspectives. And it's very easy for even good, right, holy sorts of ambitions and goals to become idols that we worship if we make it about us rather than about God. If we make our preaching and teaching and praying and singing and visiting and encouraging or whatever it is, the moment that we lose sight of the fact that that is something that is for His glory rather than something that we're doing for us because it makes us feel good, because it checks a box in our lives, because people look at us and say, oh, what a loving person that guy is, it is so easy for even good things in our life to be erected as idols that stand in the path of our walk toward God. And so this fundamental truth, I think, is so incredibly important that any time you see Paul saying something to the praise of his glory or something along those lines, let that remind you that this is the essence of human life, is to glorify God and shape everything else around that. All right, so what else about the prayer before we talk about what else we can learn from it practically speaking? It's short, but I'm sure there's more that can be said than I did say. So the context or the prayer itself, any thoughts here? Yes.
I was just kind of thinking about whenever, and Paul does this in multiple circumstances, but it seems like there's just so many reasons for him praying. It's not just to, for God. It's also, well, I'm talking to the people. Well, I'm showing the people that I love them. I'm trying to
Why does, of all the purposes that Paul prays for, is there any that's more prominent than others?
You're talking about, ultimately, when we pray, it's to glorify God, but I just feel like there's so many facets
dangling. Yeah, and certainly I don't want to give the impression that Paul isn't doing other things at the same time, but I think all of those would kind of be branches off the single tree, the single trunk. It loses a little bit of its glory of a metaphor when I... Yeah.
Well, it kind of ties in with what he says in Romans 1, verse 21. The fundamental sin is really the failure to glorify God and to give thanks. Uh-huh. Then the most important thing is glorify God and give thanks.
Yeah.
And then to see the harmonious whole, everything we do that is right and good should be to the glory of God, and we'll praise Him. And that's even true, not just in terms of what we do, but if our life is what that can lead to the praise of God because they've committed to following Christ. You know, what I would point out in verse 10, he talks about proving the things that are excellent or whatever, you know, different versions say. You know, that's a word that refers to putting something to the test. Not just to see whether it will pass the test, but with the confidence it will pass the test. I'm going to show you this works. And the whole prayer seems to be geared along that line, that it's about productivity. The fruit of righteousness, the growing and abounding in love, and if you do what he's asking us to do, you will see, you will experience, you will know without a doubt this works. And that's where other people looking on say, well, why is this person so happy or joyful when they're in prison? And that's where there are a lot of religious people. They go to church, but they're the most unkind and unloving and hateful and judgmental. And you know, you go down the list. That's not somebody who's going to look on and say, oh, that works. They're going to say, that's sick, that's dysfunctional. That's not the way things should be. If that's Christianity, then what am I going to do with it? And if we're truly following Christ, it does work. Those are the things that are excellent. Those are the things that matter. Those are the things that stand apart from everything else. And we will prove that in the way we live our life. And that will be to the praise and the glory of God.
What else? One of the things I'll say kind of along those lines, this is just kind of a content sort of note. And it's the sort of thing, I don't know if anyone would have thought about it otherwise. But we've talked about these phrases that typically in the English Bible have an of in the middle of them and how the two parts relate to each other. The fruit of righteousness is the one here that, what exactly does that mean, fruit of righteousness? And probably what you default to is what I would suggest is the right meaning. And the reason I would say it's the right meaning is because there are three or four times in the Greek version of the Old Testament that this phrase is used. And every time it's used in the Septuagint, it means the fruit that consists in right conduct. It's living a life, it has an ethical meaning, living a life that is the right kind of life to live, doing the right kinds of things, and the fruit that is born by that. So, again, my guess is most of you probably defaulted to that understanding of this. There are other possible, you know, grammatically viable ways of reading that, for what that's worth.
Just to tie that in.
Yeah.
You know, it talks about what comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That's actually the fruit. You know, it's not righteousness, it's the fruit. But I suspect most people who read that think, oh, it's the righteousness that comes from Jesus and is to God's praise. And I think that's correct because, like you say, the fruit of righteousness is not, oh, well, the fruit's this over here. You know, righteousness is the fruit itself is righteousness.
Yeah. It's similar to probably, at least conceptually similar to the idea of the fruit of the Spirit. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Well, it's all this behavior is what it is. And the fruit of righteousness is the same idea. It's the behavior of a righteous life, right conduct. So, all right, so we've got about 10 minutes left. What do you see in this prayer that is that teaches us how to pray, that things that we should be praying for and about? What does it teach us about God and who He is? Normal sorts of things that we end our classes with. Yep.
I think it's noteworthy that it's Paul considers it profitable to discuss what he prays about, even if this is not necessarily like a psalm where it's a prayer that you're reading afterhand. He found it a good thing to do to tell them about the prayers that he has made on their behalf and what he prays for them. And that's incredibly interesting because I don't think that happens a ton. I haven't heard people in my own life do that a lot.
Yeah. So let's reflect on that for a second. I'll make this an open question to whoever wants to weigh in. What do you think the practical impact of it would be to the Philippians to learn that Paul was praying this for them? No? Yeah, you gonna say something? I saw movement. I couldn't tell if you were.
Just